Reading then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 to 38. It's the account then of the visit of Gabriel to Mary in Nazareth. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. And may the Lord then bless this portion of his word as we consider particularly verses 31 to 34 later in the service. Let's now unite. This morning we're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Last week we considered verses 26 to 30. With the arrival of the angel and then the effect it had upon Mary and the assurance that she was given that she had found favour in the sight of God. Now we continue our investigation of this passage under two headings this morning as we prepare also to meet around the Lord's table. Firstly, in from verse 31, we have the announcement of the Messiah's coming. And then this is followed by the astonishment of Mary, the mother-to-be. So those are our main two headings, the announcement of the Messiah's coming and the astonishment of the mother-to-be. Then in verse 31, we read, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." If you look carefully at that verse, three things we are told. We're told about conception. We're told about birth. We're told about the naming of the child. The celestial messenger, having assured Mary that she has nothing to be afraid by his presence, gets right down to the details. We notice it's a straightforward, no-nonsense, clear and precise outline of what would occur. Verse 31 deals with the 40 weeks from conception to delivery, plus an extra 8 days or so for the naming of the infant. We read of this in Luke 2, verse 21, when Jesus was 8 days of age, he was circumcised and he was given the name Jesus. Given the name before, as the angel describes it here, but then the naming of the child. So it's covering a period of some 41, 42 weeks. There's always, we know, uncertainty involving these three elements. We know that there is increase to help parents today by means of IVF treatment. Sometimes it's difficult to conceive a baby. And then there are the antenatal care clinics, aren't there? The blood tests, the scans, the blood pressure tests, regular examinations show how precarious the development of a baby can be in the womb. And then there's the testing for the heartbeat, the monitoring of regular movements by the mother. And it's all evidence of the process that concludes with the safe delivery of a child. And we don't know with any great certainty what antenatal care was like in the first century Palestine, but I can be sure of this, it was more primitive and rudimentary than we are accustomed to today. And yet there is confidence in which the angel spoke of these three things. These three things would not only occur, they would happen and they would be fulfilled. She would conceive, she would bear a child, and she would name him Jesus. The third thing that's mentioned then is the giving of the name to the baby. Now, do you name it after an ancestor? or do you give it a brand new name? It's surprising, every year in our toddlers' classes, the two meets on a Thursday and a Tuesday, we put up a Christmas tree and we buy some baubles and we write their names on the baubles. And we put Bethel on the year 2015 this year, and we put that on the tree. And when we have our party in a fortnight's time, then the boys, little boys and girls with their parents, if they can remember where they put it on the tree, take it off the tree and take it home and put it on their own tree. But what I'm finding is this, it's amazing the names of children. And you know, I'm having to say, right, let me get the pen out now then, let's spell it correctly. And even names that perhaps I thought I could spell correctly, there's a little difference to it. And some of the new names, well, they're names perhaps I've never heard, not in my day. Boys and girls in school, they wouldn't have been called these sorts of names. Well, Mary was told to call the child Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. And then in verse 32, the angel moves on instantly to describe now, again, three things. Again, we've already been referred and mentioned, you will be with child, you will give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus, salvation. Three things in verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, no nonsense, three clear instructions. It deals, first of all, with his character, the character of the one who's to be born. Secondly, it deals with the divinity of the Messiah. Who is he? And thirdly, then, it also deals with that thought, not only of his character and divinity, but also he is the Messiah. He is the one described here who will be given the throne of his father, David. As to his character, he will be great, we read. Megas is that Greek word there. The word will cover and aspects, different aspects. There'll be intellectual development, physical development, spiritual and social development, all included in this. We read of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2 at the end of these two chapters, referred to as Jesus growing in wisdom, growing in stature, growing in favor with God and with men. And as Jesus begins his public ministry, this great character begins to become more observable. Again, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 6, we read the response of the people after the raising of the son of a widow who lived in a city called Nain. And their assessment of him was, a great prophet has appeared among us. His greatness was understood and was acknowledged. Many would agree with his assessment, but the angel goes further and speaks then of his divinity. Oh yes, a great character, but also great in terms of his divinity. Yes, he will be great, but he will be called the Son of the Most High. The human nature of the child was in no doubt. He would be born in an ordinary way as other babies are. But he would be called and known as the Son of the Most High. And that points now towards not his physical human nature, but it points to his divine nature. The highest, the Son of the Highest. This is the superlative. When we speak, we're talking first of all in terms of comparatives. Well, like, the same as. This is not comparison. He is the Son of the Highest. The superlative is in consideration here. Not as high as, but the highest. And this term highest is used to describe, first of all, God the Father in this very verse. He will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And also it is used in verse 35 to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. And in Luke 1 and verse 76, we come to Zechariah's song. He refers to John the Baptist, as the prophet of who? The prophet of the Most High, the prophet of the Highest. Jesus is then more than a prophet. He is the Son of the Most High. And some suggest that this indicates that perhaps then, in some way, being the Son of the Most High, he is less than God the Father. And that's what you will hear from people who are standing around the town with their booklets to hand out or coming round and tapping your door. Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not God. He is less than. Oh, he's to be considered, he's to be worshipped, he's to be thought of, but he's less than, because he's the Son of the Father. But you see, when we're thinking of the Son and the Father, are we always to think in that terms of, well, one has to be older than the other? There is another sense in which the Son of the Father indicates that you have the same character, you have the same quality, you have the same DNA in the Son as is in the Father. They are so much alike. And our sons, we would say, are no less than us. Those of us who have brought children into the world, often it's the case, you see, that a son can outstrip his father. That certainly happened to me already in terms of my academic achievement. I have a son who achieved greater than I ever did as far as my first degree was concerned. So does that mean that because I'm the father of the son, I'm always greater and bigger? No, it can indicate that there's a similarity, there's a likeness of the same nature. No one else, you see, in the whole of the Gospels or of the New Testament is called Son of the Most High. No one else is termed that, or Prophet of the Most High, but Son of the Most High. This term is referred and used only and reserved for Jesus. The best commentary on this subject is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. It tells us that he is much superior as well to the angels as the name he bears is superior to theirs. And this title then is also unacknowledged by demons as well, or evil spirits. In again, this Gospel of Luke, we remember the man who was healed by the Lord Jesus there in the tombs. And on seeing Jesus prior to his healing and sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, he said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So in heaven with the angels, and this is how the angel Gabriel describes him, as the Son of the Most High. Men describing him then also, and even in hell and the demons, acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the Highest. But there's one other thing Gabriel mentions. Oh yes, it mentions his character, mentions his divinity, but also then thirdly, it mentions the fact that the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now, every Jew knew that the Messiah, the chosen one, the appointed one, would be a descendant from the family line of David. Go back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel 7, refers to this fact. In the first instance, it referred to Solomon, the son of David. "The Lord himself will establish a house for you," says the Lord to David, "and I will raise you up an offspring to succeed you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established for forever." And the throne then refers to the seat of authority. And although the kings of Israel and Judah had no longer ceased to rule in the land, it was Herod who had been appointed by the Roman emperor. And he was an Edomite. He wasn't a true Israelite, but he assumed the title King of the Jews. But he wasn't from the tribe of David. He couldn't trace his ancestry back there. The kings of Israel, in that sense, had ceased to be. But here's this promise. Long ceased to rule in the land, which was now under Roman occupation. The hope of the people was, though, that the Messiah would one day arrive and establish the kingdom again. That's what happens throughout the whole of the Gospel account. Their idea of what the Messiah would mean, he'd be a political leader, a kingly, earthly ruler. And that came into conflict with also what was the real purpose of the coming of this baby. And then in verse 33, there is a reference to not only the mentioned in verse 32 to the house or the throne of his father David, but also in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The history books of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, bear testimony to the fact that after a few generations of David's family, the kingdom was divided. It happened at the time of David's grandson, Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the kingdom split. 10 tribes followed Jeroboam, and then 2 tribes remained faithful to Rehoboam. And the division of Israel and Judah continued until firstly Israel was taken into captivity and then Judah was overrun as well. First Israel subjugated to the Assyrians and then eventually Judah to the Babylonian Empire. And the history book gave evidence that the throne and the kingdom had ceased to function as it was intended initially. And then in speaking of Jacob here, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes which made up Israel and included Judah, from whom David traced his ancestry. This gives this idea that there would be a continuing line. The throne of David, the house of Jacob, the kingdom of the Messiah are pointing now to the spiritual rule, the spiritual reign that has never been broken and cannot be broken. And as we notice these elements in verses 32 and 33 this morning, carefully we notice that they are also found in the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament. We haven't had time this year to look at them, but we do from time to time as we approach this Christmas season. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Notice how those verses there reflect so much of what the angel has said here. A child is born, a son is given. His name shall be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the reign, he will reign on David's throne, and from then on and forever and ever. And these verses speak then of the expected Messiah. And I wonder how far then this morning have you come in your understanding as to who Jesus is? Do you see Jesus as someone who is great? Now, it's a word that's much overused today. I mean, people, you can go along and you can have a McDonald's burger. Oh, it's great. I mean, let's get a bearing on this now. Let's get a bearing on what the word means. Jesus is great. And does his life and does his words stand out for you? When was the last time you spent time studying the life of Christ? And as you did so, and perhaps as you're doing so now as we prepare for this Christmas time and you read through the gospel, you can see here's a man, he stands head and shoulders. Not perhaps in terms of physical stature. He's not a Goliath, 9 foot odd. He's not like that. But in terms of his character, great. But he's more. Is he more to you than just a great prophet, a great teacher? Oh, there's many who will say, oh, Jesus, great teacher, along with so many others. But the scripture says, yes, a great prophet, yes, a great teacher, but he's the Son of the Highest. He is God who has become flesh and who has dwelt among us. I wonder who sits on the throne of your heart this morning. Who is the ruler in your house? Who is the king you owe allegiance to? Some may not answer those sorts of questions. But the reality is, if you haven't installed and if you haven't placed Christ, if Christ isn't central in your heart, if he isn't on the throne of your life, then the reality is you've probably installed yourself there. And sadly, that's what Christmas is going to mean to so many people. This Christmas, they've installed themselves in the center. And so, and this is what will happen, and this is why the rows and the arguments and the upsets will emerge over the weeks to come and the days to come. You see, at Christmas, everything must center around me. And that's what causes so much of the complaint, so much of the difficulty. But the angel Gabriel here tells us that, as he did Mary, there is one who is born to her who is king of all lives, ruler of men, the great I am. I wonder how we'll respond then to the facts outlined here. Will we bow in reverence or decline and refuse this gracious rule of the Son of the Most High in our lives? Well, that's the clear announcement then of the Messiah's coming. And then secondly this morning, the astonishment of the mother. And you notice this then in verse 34. Notice how Mary responds. Now, up until this moment, Mary's not spoken. Oh, the angel came, verse 26, we read, to Nazareth. He's spoken a few words to her, but Mary has been anxious, she's been concerned, but she's not yet spoken. And so in verse 34, we come to the first words recorded with regards to how what Mary said in this situation. It's clear from the first words that Mary spoke in response to this news We read it there. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. By this, then, she clearly understands that she's understood what the angel has said. As we looked at it, she's weighed it up, she's followed it through, she understands that she would become pregnant before she was officially married to Joseph. You can't understand verse 34 any other way. How will this be? How will this happen? How will I conceive? How will I bear a child? How will I call his name Jesus when I am yet still a virgin? So it's clear she understands that this will happen to her before she is officially married to Joseph. We come then to the most important verses in this section of Scripture. The question of Mary and the reply of Gabriel has puzzled and perplexed many and has produced many an article in theological journals and numerous discussions among those who, firstly, deny the possibility of miracles, and those also who accept the spiritual record as historical. One way of dealing with the context of verses 34 and 35 is to suggest that these verses have been inserted, added to an original manuscript, either some decades or even some hundreds of years after the completion of the Gospel of Luke. Inserted. The word that's used is that they are interpolated. They've been added to, inserted into it. So really, what we are, would have read verse 33. The original text assumes running from the end of verse 33 straight into verse 36. His kingdom will never end. Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child. So it just moves on. So verse 34 and 35 has been added to support the myth that developed around the birth of Jesus. And it suggested that this was done so that it was a result perhaps of pagan influence. The pagan influence, the Greek Hellenistic culture of the time, eventually had a pagan influence, or perhaps even the thinking of men like Luke, who might well have been a Gentile prior to his confession and conversion to Christianity. And so this has been put in, inserted either by him or somebody else perhaps later on, the result of pagan influence. The idea, you see, that Greek gods, this is the idea around at the time, Greek gods supposedly fathered mythical heroes. Or perhaps were even responsible for the conception of great men such as Plato, the philosopher, or that great Greek king, Alexander the Great. Stories were around that, well, because they were so great and what they were achieved, obviously there must have been some divine influence in terms of the conception of these two men. And as that was prevalent thinking, so then it was sort of written into this account. Jesus is great. Well, he must have had a special beginning. We better put something in, add it to the story. And then so the early church incorporated this mythical idea someone included it into the original record and put it in, cut a bit out and put a bit in. Cut and paste, as we say today. They cut and paste a little bit and put a bit extra in. Now, how do we answer this assertion? What can we say about it? Well, two things, firstly. Originally, you see, the Christian church was primarily Jewish. Began in Jerusalem, the majority of them were Jews. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Primarily Jewish. And no pagan belief would be countenanced. There'd been a moving away from idolatry, a moving away from polytheism. It was monotheism, the worship of the one God, Jehovah. And so no pagan belief would be countenanced as far as Jewish thinking would be concerned. As in later decades, the church became predominantly Gentile. Are we to agree that those converts brought their mythical baggage with them? How they've been brought up and thinking of greatness. Well, there must be some Greek gods involved in that. And so that was included in here. Well, if you pause to think over this for a moment, the suggestion that should happen, isn't it not obvious that those who were converted to Christianity in those early centuries were those who were turning away from paganism, turning away from that way of thinking, turning to Christ, rejecting the Greek gods and their supposed involvement in human life. I can quote no better than the Apostle Paul when he writes to Thessalonica in Greece. You think of Thessalonica, the Thessaloniki, people still go there on holiday today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, how does Paul describe the believers there? They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what conversion is. You turn to God from idols. So the idea then that anyone would come along in a Christian church, a Gentile church community or whatever, and want to insert the idea of Greek mythology into the scriptures, it was something they turned away from. They'd repudiated and rejected all their connections with past beliefs and ways of life. And anyway, with regard to verse 35, which we will have to look at another time, the angel's reply is this, and it well deserves to be considered at this moment now. Verse 35 is clearly Jewish and Palestinian in its idiom. And we look at it again, perhaps God willing, this evening. The answer to Gabriel is cast in the form of what scholars call synonymous parallelism. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in the book of Proverbs. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's two verses. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, my soul, bless his holy name. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. And this is what 35 is. You cannot understand it in any other way other than it being a Jewish and Palestinian way of speaking. And that indicates its age. It's in one sense, pre-Christian. Really, what we're looking at here in Luke chapter 1, this is still Old Testament ways of describing things. Even the description of the Messiah. It's still in that picture. You can still understand it in the sense in which the Old Testament declared it. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit is paired with the power of the Most High, and he will come upon you and will overshadow you. They parallel each other as well. And this is a way then of expressing, expression used often then, as we've said, in the Old Testament. And it does not indicate language of a later Gentile Christian era. Now, the second point we can make about this verse is that it is a word spoken by Mary. They do not indicate to us, as it was in the case of Zechariah, these words that Mary speaks do not indicate incredulity. This is not unbelief. She did not disbelieve the word she heard. This becomes plain when we compare the response of Zechariah. Go back here to chapter 1, verse 18. After the statement of Gabriel in verses 13 to 17 regarding the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah asked the questions, but he began by saying, "How can I be sure of this?" And the question reveals more than doubt. Let's answer this for a moment. It is not sinful to question the revelation of God. Doubt is middle ground. You read a statement. You must apply your mind to it. You must think about it. You must compare scripture with scripture. After consideration, you come to one of two conclusions. You either display unbelief or faith. Doubt, then, is the middle ground. It happened with Thomas, didn't it? We always speak of him as doubting Thomas. It's an unfair description, really. He didn't remain doubting Thomas, but there was a time in his life, in the resurrection account, he did doubt. But then hearing the evidence, seeing the Lord himself, he came from unbelief in regard to that resurrection story to faith and confidence. And that's what we see here is the difference between Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah was tending towards unbelief. The Victor Meldrew of the day, he's gone off television so long ago now, perhaps it's a poor illustration. I don't believe it. It's gone. That's Zechariah. Are we a little harsh on Zechariah? Was the angel harsh in terms of causing him to be dumb for the whole 9 months then while he waited for John to be born? Well, consider this. After initial fright, Zechariah's faith should have been strengthened when he heard from verse 13, "Your prayer has been answered." And also the dumbness that fell on Zechariah until John was born occurs, you read in verse 20, simply for this reason. The angel says, "Because you did not believe my words," which will come true in the proper time. How then is Mary's question different? Well, it's in the form of an inquiry, isn't it? How will this be? Asking questions and seeking information is acceptable. It's not dismissive in attitude. And the Christian faith can always bear questioning. We are not wrong to apply our minds to ask questions about the Christian faith. There are matters for the mind and for the heart to grapple with. And Mary's openness is clearly here is the question. She's open to this. It is not erecting a barrier and an avenue, but it's an avenue by which further knowledge can be given to her. You see, unbelief as well as faith is an attitude. There have been students involved in a mission in Cardiff in November called Convinced. Very encouraging throughout the whole of the university campuses, a number of universities in Cardiff. Well, over 300 individuals have signed up either for a copy of John's Gospel or to be involved in Bible studies. And some have been asked, well, what would be required to convince you that the Gospel is true? You see, and there are some who've said, there's nothing that would convince me. They've answered it like, there's nothing would convince me. Well, now, when you come to that point, see, what you're revealing to yourself is that you're not open. You're not someone who can read it and be sort of objective and have a look at through some facts. Am I buying a Porsche or am I buying a Lamborghini? What's the difference between them? I'm objective. I don't mind which one it is. No, when you say there's nothing would convince me, what it's saying, it's telling more of an attitude of heart rather than a position of authority or intellectual knowledge that you've come. You will no longer open the door to it. Now, faith, as well as unbelief, is an attitude. And what you see here, Mary was attentive. She had followed what had been said and had come to that point where she had to express her thoughts now and from her heart. And she clearly understands that this would happen to her before her marriage to Joseph, not after, in the course of her married life. And we've noted the question was not of incredulity, but of inquiry. And yet she does express incomprehensibility, doesn't she? How can this be, or how will this be, since I am a virgin? Since I am not living with a husband? Mary was admitting that she could not understand this. It seemed to be contrary, working against all that she had understood about the birth of a child. Whereas Zechariah said, "I don't believe it. I don't think it can happen to me now and to Elizabeth, because of our age." Mary was saying, how is it possible in the light of my circumstances? And these words then are not expressing unbelief, but faith, yet outlining of the obvious limitations that she knew of in her circumstances. That the Messiah would be born to a Jewish girl was not an issue. Every woman had hoped that it would either be her or her daughter's privilege. But to think that he would be born in a supernatural way without earthly paternity was not so obvious. This was beyond her present understanding. And after the birth of Jesus, and we come to the conclusion here, when the shepherds come down the hills, as we heard in the children's address this morning, they come make their journey, and they spoke about the angelic vision that they'd seen, and they'd return to their workplace. You read of Mary in chapter 2 and verse 19, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And that would have also have included remembering the words of Gabriel some 9 months before. The events spoken of by then have taken place. She has conceived, she has borne a child, and she's about 8 days' time to call him Jesus, to have him circumcised. She could look back in wonder and praise. The words of Charles Wesley express that wonder of Mary to all who believe in the Lord Jesus. And we might perhaps sing it sometime in the Christmas period. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. We cannot understand these things fully. We can, however, open our hearts and minds, and by adoring and worshipping God, we can begin to understand a little better than we perhaps once did. So may God continue to bless us as we wait upon him now and prepare to meet around the Lord's table.